Amen. Please remain standing if you would and turn with me to the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 10. Thank you for the music. Romans chapter 10. We want to continue with the sovereign plan of God, and He has a plan, and even a plan for, as we know, even a plan for Israel, as we've been talking about the last chapter. We find ourselves in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and I've titled this The Willful Ignorance, and we see that God has a plan for His people, His plan for Israel, and Paul begins to share with us the problem that's taking place there, even at this very present time when it comes to Israel. God has a plan for her, by the way, and we're going to see that. Let's read this together. And Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 says, "Brethren," he says, "my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Let's pray and ask God to speak to us. Father, I believe your word. When Paul said in the book of Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," I pray for your strength now, dear Father. I ask for your grace. You said in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 1, that the plans of a man's heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. I pray that you'll be with my tongue. I pray that you may bless everyone who is here. I pray that you'll speak to every heart, oh Father. Lord, change us by your truth, by your word. We ask your Holy Spirit will speak to us, and I pray, Father, that you would please change us, and that you, Father, would draw those who do not know you, that you draw them to yourself, that they may be saved. And now, Lord, we ask your grace, your mercy. We ask, Father, that you would speak to us in a mighty way. We beseech you, we thank you, we love you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And so we've been learning in Romans chapter 9, as you know, it's all about the sovereignty of God, isn't it? I don't know about you, but the sovereignty of God gives me tremendous comfort that God is in control of all things. And even the Lord is the one who chooses to whom he's going to have mercy. And even when it comes to the nation of Israel, God will have mercy on a remnant. And so we see here that the Israel had some issues, didn't they? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 9 in verse 30, just to give us a little bit of background before we go into chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and understand what's taking place there. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, chapter 9, verse 30, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone." And of course, that stone is Christ. "Just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" Jesus was an offense to Israel. When Jesus came on the scene, we learned that Israel had really apostated. Instead of following the word of God, they were following the teachings of the rabbis, the Babylonian Talmud, the Mishnah. And you see from Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus is basically tearing down the false teachings. And he says, "This is what I say. This is what you were taught. This is what I say." And he spoke with great authority. And it's important that we understand that Now, when it comes to Israel, God is not done with her. And Paul himself is from the tribe of Benjamin, isn't he? And he loves his people. That's why he's sharing with us, both here in chapter 10 and also in chapter 9, his prayer is for the salvation of Israel, even though he knows that God has a sovereign plan for the remnant. But I want you to see here, you have your outlines there. In verse 1, we see Paul's petition, don't we? We see his prayer. And the word used there is one of persistent pleading with God. And then we see in verse 2 that Paul says they have a zeal for God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's a misguided zeal, isn't it? So the second point is their passion. And finally, in verses 3 through 4, the real problem here is pride. It's trusting in their flesh. That's the problem. Let's look at the first part here in verse 1. Paul comes and shares now with the church in Rome, and he says once again, you know, for the second time, brethren, he says, by the way, that's a term of endearment that Paul uses, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I mean, think about this. Paul has been called to the Gentiles, hasn't he? And the Lord has set him apart for himself. And you know, Paul's desire is to go to Jerusalem and go and just preach there. In fact, wherever Paul went, you know where he went to first? Like when he went to different cities, you remember this. When he went to different cities, the first place he would go to would be the synagogue, wouldn't it? Because we learned that the gospel were to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles. So Paul's heart's desire is for them to be saved. His prayer is for them. And you see this heart of a parent, don't you? But you know what? The truth is that Paul also sees himself, doesn't he? He sees himself in his own people. Again, even though he knows only a remnant of Israel will be saved, and that God sovereignly chooses whom he will have mercy, it does not deter Paul from crying out and petitioning the Lord for their salvation. It's an amazing thing. Even though we know that the Jews have persecuted Paul, and even the Lord himself. If you look at Luke chapter 23, how does Jesus pray for his own people? Go with me to Luke 23. And we see our Lord being crucified in Luke chapter 23. Though they used the Romans to carry out their wicked deeds, it was the leadership of the Jewish nation. Luke chapter 23, look at verse 33. You guys are familiar with this. Luke chapter 23, verse 33, the crucifixion, it says, and when they came to the place called Skull, we call that Golgotha or Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And what did Jesus say? Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. You might think, well, he's talking about the soldiers. No, he's talking about all the people that are involved here. They're blinded. They're ignorant. To crucify God Almighty in the flesh, the King of Israel, the Son of David. And Jesus knows this. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots and divided his garments among themselves. And so you see the heart of the Lord, and you might say, why would he pray for them? They're so wicked and they're cruel and they're crucifying him. And yet you see this love coming out instead of anger and hatred. You see, when Jesus said to love your enemies, he practiced what he preached, didn't he? He practiced what he preached. We see this again in Acts 7, don't we? With Stephen, go with me to Acts 7. This is an amazing thing. And even Paul, you might say, well, Paul, you know, they've hurt you and they treated you badly. They wanted to kill Paul, but you know what? He still loves them. He knows God has a plan for them. And we see here in Acts chapter 7, verse 57, Stephen himself went to preach to his own people. We'll start in verse 54. And remember who was among them. Saul, who we call Paul. It says in Acts chapter 8, we know Stephen was called to be one of the deacons in the early church. Acts 8, chapter 7, verse 54. Now, when they heard this, basically Stephen called them out and said, which one of the prophets did you not persecute? And of course, Jesus are doing the same thing. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. They're so convicted. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed up intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. They didn't want to hear it anymore. And gnashing their teeth. I can't imagine a crowd of men covering their ears, gnashing their teeth, and now charging at Stephen. That's what was going on. They cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing love, isn't it? To have this type of a forgiving heart, a loving heart. And yet God answered his prayer, didn't he? At least with one individual, didn't he? Saul. He saw this. And I bet it was really on his conscience every time he thought about that this young man was willing to die for what Paul thought was a false doctrine, a false teaching. And yet it was Saul that was wrong, wasn't he? And so we see here then, in these two instances, where the enemies are prayed for. And you might say, well, Paul, why are you praying for your people? They rejected Jesus. Oh, no. God can still save them. And I love them. And his heart's desire is for them to be saved. That's why we don't ever give up praying, beloved. You might say, I'm not going to pray for them. I think, you know, I'm done. Friend, don't ever stop praying for your loved ones. You stop when you no longer live. You don't ever stop. You keep praying, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. You don't stop. You know why? Because God's on the throne. And so you don't ever give up. And so that's how we pray, beloved. Sometimes we haven't even begun to pray, right? And so we have to understand this, that God can do anything. And here is Paul praying for his people because he loves them so much, even though they have treated him so badly. And we saw how they treated Jesus. We see how they treated Stephen. Paul loves them, and he's not going to give up. And so his prayer is for his people, for Israel, for their salvation. We see in 2 Peter, go with me there, 2 Peter chapter 3, that even among the mockers, you know, they're mockers today, aren't there? In 2 Peter chapter 3, we see that we even pray for those who mock. It's an amazing thing. You don't ever think that someone is beyond the reach of God's grace. We don't know. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 8. Do you have loved ones that you're praying for? I hope you do. I hope you're praying for them. I hope you haven't stopped. You got to keep praying. What about friends and family members? You got to pray for them. They need the Lord. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 8. We see that there will be mockers in the last days, and we've seen them already. Look at verse 3 of 2 Peter 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Actually, it hasn't, right? They forgot about Noah. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. God destroyed all the people of the earth at one time, except for eight people. You don't think God can do that again? Oh, yes, he can. But it won't be by water. So these people, they forget that God can take their life so quickly. And so it says here that verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being preserved for what? For fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. There is no time with the Lord. With us, we have, you know, it's an earthly thing, isn't it? God has, through Jesus, he stepped into time, didn't he? Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient. See that? Toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so we know that God has his chosen before the foundation of the world, and he is patient. We think, why is God waiting, and why is he slow? He's not slow. God has his perfect timing for everything. And we have to understand that. I think for some of us, it's so difficult for us to wait. But understand that God is perfect in what he does, and he's perfect in his timing. But we know that the Lord has his timing when he's going to destroy the earth. And so we see here that these people who mock, you know, even among them, some of them might be called to be saved. We have to pray for them. Some of you have people that probably you can't stand, or they can't stand you. Are you praying for them? What do you do with people that rub you the wrong way? Pray for them. Bring them before the throne of grace. Let the presence, bring them into the presence of God, and just pray for them that God will change their heart and their mind, and that there be repentance. One of the great blessings of coming before the throne of grace is you can bring a person's name. And you know what? God hears. God hears, doesn't he? And he has his timing. Matthew chapter 5, what does Jesus say to do? You know already in Matthew 5. If you're going through something right now and you've gone through difficult times, first of all, we have to be willing to forgive. You might say, well, Pastor, what if they never ask forgiveness? You still need to have a forgiving heart. Otherwise, you're going to be a very bitter person. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, what does it say there? 5:43. Jesus says, you have heard. Remember this? Remember I told you he was making these corrections. In Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who what? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, that's God's common grace to all men. But if you're redeemed, you have God's eternal grace. He says in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same, or unbelievers, right? Therefore, you are to be, and here it is. What is our standard? Perfection. You are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That right there floors me. Like, really? Yeah. Then I need grace. I need God's help. We're to be striving, aren't we? And so we got to pray for those who hurt us. those who persecute us, those who treat us so badly or have even treated us in the past badly. And so the question is, are you praying for those that have hurt you? Do you bring their name before the throne of grace? We need to do that if they're alive, right? We need to do that. We need to pray for them. We got to get rid of that bitterness and that anger. You have to. You have to do that. I've heard people say, well, what if they're already gone? Well, no more you can do. Don't hold on to that anger. Don't hold on to that bitterness. Why do you think Jesus says love your enemies? You think because they deserve your love? Why do you think Jesus says that? You know why? It's to help them. It's to help you, right? So that you don't become a bitter, angry person. Understand this, that when people hurt you, you're not the one with the problem. They're the ones with the problem. But if you hold on to that rage and that anger, suddenly, you know, it controls you. I told you in the past that I got so angry with this person, I could feel the heat rushing up my face. And I looked in the mirror and said, I can't live this way. And I went to the Lord in prayer and said, Lord, I can't have this bitterness. And the Lord began to change my heart. And I began to have pity for that person. I began to pray for them. Because I knew if that person got saved, they would be so sorry because they have sinned against God. And I knew the best thing I could do is just pray for their salvation. So the Lord turned my rage and my anger into pity. And I prayed for them. And beloved, that's what we have to do. We got to forgive. We got to forgive. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They do not know what they are doing. And that's what we need to do, beloved. And so we see Paul, even though we know that the nation has treated his Savior in such a wicked way and has hurt him as well, Paul still loves him. He loves them, and he prays for them. And he sees himself because he was one of the persecutors, wasn't he? Go back with me now to Romans chapter 10. He talks about their passion because, again, he sees himself. And he says here in verse 2, he says, for I testify about them. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not in accordance with knowledge. Do you understand that passion and zeal without the truth of God is destructive? In fact, it's demonic. You understand that? When you don't have God's truth and you have a misguided, misplaced zeal, oh, you have some people that are going to bring a lot of damage. Passion without God's truth is destructive. Again, Paul can see himself in the lives of his own countrymen, that they have a misguided, misdirected, and yes, ignorance when it came to the knowledge of God. And we see a lot of people like that, don't we? 9/11, what do you think that was about? These people are zealous, killing other people. It's demonic because they don't have the truth of God. And so we see that throughout the scripture. Paul himself was zealous for the traditions and for the word of God as he understood it, right? Go back with me to Acts 8. And we see that he was a passionate man. He was a leader of the pack, wasn't he? And yet he was misguided. Acts chapter 8, look at verse 1. We learned that when Stephen was stoned, that Saul was in hearty agreement, wasn't he, with putting him to death, thinking that Stephen was a heretic. But Stephen was speaking the truth. And so it says in Acts chapter 1, excuse me, chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, you might look at this and say, oh, this is so tragic. Actually, this is God's divine design. Yes, even persecution, God is in control. Remember that God says, you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, they weren't moving. They're all staying in Jerusalem. So God says, okay, you know, he's going to create a circumstance where they're going to be spread out. And this was one of them, persecution. And guess what? They went out to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And guess what? They're sharing the gospel. It says in verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Paul thought he was serving God, but he wasn't serving God. He was misguided. He was being ignorant. Look at chapter 9 of Acts. Verse 1, you know the story already in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and what else? Murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. It wasn't enough for him just to drag these people out, but he now wanted to go to other cities. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And you know what happened? He met the Lord. He met the Lord, didn't he? The Lord got a hold of him. Praise God for that. But you see, his passion and his zeal was without God's truth. And it was used in such a wicked way. You know, we see that the Lord Jesus in the book of John warned us about that. Go with me to John chapter 16. Go back with me just one book from Acts to John chapter 16. Jesus warns his disciples. And I want you to understand this, beloved, that many times the world, they see us Christians, that we're radical. And they think we're wrong. You know, we believe in God. We're trying to follow the scripture. And they think that we're too radical and we're wrong. And they're going to come after us. John chapter 16, look at verses 1 through 4. Jesus says this. John chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. He says to his disciples, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you. Think about this. Everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Isn't that crazy? These people are so zealous, without knowledge, they think that killing a Christian or one of the disciples, they're doing service to God. And I truly believe that there are people in the world, they think that hurting Christians, they think they're doing a good thing. And so he says, I'm telling you this so that you'll know ahead of time. And so we see then that Paul says these people are passionate, but they're so misguided. And so it's important for us to understand this, that even Paul himself, go with me to 1 Timothy, Paul himself, finally, after coming to the Lord, realizes how wrong he was. Have you ever looked back in your old life and realized you're passionate about something, you realize how wrong you were? That was Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. You know, there's just a big change, isn't there? From the time that you're 20 to the time that you're 30 or 35, there's like a radical change in our, I don't know, in our chemistry or something, but there's just a big change in our lives from the way we thought as a teenager versus, some of you aren't there yet, but we're still waiting for that radical change. Actually, do you realize that it's a scientific fact that a teenager uses the middle part of his brain and it's more emotional? And once they pass around 21 or so, they use the frontal lobes, which is more logical. It's actually a fact. Isn't that amazing? So, if you're an adult, you should be using those frontal lobes, right? Yeah, should's a big word. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 12. Paul says to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. It's an amazing thing, the transformation of Paul being a persecutor to now being an evangelist, an apostle. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted how? Ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Or I like what it says in the King James, I am the chief. And he uses it in the present active indicative. He still sees himself as a chief sinner. Yet he says, verse 16, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as a foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. He says, I'm an example of the worst sinner coming to Jesus. Now he breaks out in a doxology in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, who be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul sees himself, doesn't he? He sees his brethren. He sees them on fire and zealous. I mean, isn't it? It's so sad when I see people more zealous and more on fire for a lie and for idols and for a false teaching than for the Lord. And sometimes we see that, don't we? Yeah, we know many of them are trying to earn their way to salvation. But beloved, you and I need to be on fire for the Lord, and we need to be in love with the Lord. And we see that throughout the scripture, even Peter himself in his second sermon, after raising this man who was crippled at the beautiful gate, he says, brethren, I know you acted ignorantly, he says. And then he preaches Jesus to them. Let me ask you a personal question. What are you zealous about? What are you passionate about? Have you ever thought about that? I just love this. What is it you love? What is it you're passionate about? Is it something that God would be passionate about? Or is it something that's kind of worldly and earthly? You see, if you look at Christ in his life, what was Jesus passionate about? He was passionate about souls, wasn't he? About the glory of God. Oh, we need to have the same heart. We need to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And to be passionate about it. But sometimes we're passionate about the wrong things, right? Sometimes we're more passionate about making money, more passionate about sports and entertainment, and we're passionate about everything else. But when it comes to God, we're not very passionate about it or very zealous about it. I think we need to check our hearts. Do we really love the Lord? Do we live our lives in a way that's passionate about the things of God? Are we passionate about lost souls? You might say, well, Pastor, I don't have that, but I want that. Well, you know, that's a good start. So what do we do about it? Pray. We need to pray about it, don't we? Ask God, Lord, would you give me more passion for the lost? Lord, would you help me to love your word more? You know, those are prayers I think God will answer. If you ask God. I remember as a young Christian, I would see another person giving their testimony and they're throwing fire for the Lord. And I'd see their love for God and I'd get jealous. So, Lord, they seem like they love God. They love you more than me. And I'd get jealous. I'd, Lord, give me a stronger love. I mean, I think it's a good thing, right? We want a great love. Let me show you two passages I use that just remind me of how I should look at the Lord. Go with me to Psalm 42. You guys know this already. We have a song about this, don't we? Psalm 42. I love to go to these psalms, Psalm 42 and Psalm 63. And the reason why I love this is because it reminds me of the heart I need to have for God. Psalm 42, what does it say there? From the sons of Korah. And they're writing this because they're going into exile, by the way. This is the northern kingdom. And they're broken. And they write this, as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Because they're taken into exile. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? They're so discouraged. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Oh, my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan, from the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls unto deep. At the sound of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. He's being disciplined. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. I pray to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Do you thirst for God? May God help us to thirst and to long for him. This reminds me, Lord, I see this, and Lord, this is what I want. Go with me to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. But you know, beloved, we fill our mind and our heart with everything else when we need time with the Lord. We need to worship, not just on Sunday, but every day. This is, by the way, this is a Psalter of David as he was fleeing. They believe he was fleeing from his son Absalom. He was going over the Mount of Olives, and he was weeping. And this is believed to be his words. And he says in verse 1, of Psalm 63, O God, he says, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly, or as some of your translations say, early. My soul, what? Thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David wants to go back to where the temple is. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary. I see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes, but the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. But isn't that sweet? His longing for God. I mean, I don't know about you, but I read this and I said, I want that. I want to thirst for God. I want to long for God. God, would you give me this? Will you give me a heart that longs for you, that longs for your word, that longs for your truth, that longs for your presence? You know what? I think God will answer that prayer. I want to be passionate about that. And of course, passionate about the things that God is passionate about. And so, beloved, we need that, don't we? And yet we see that Paul, when he talks about these men back in Romans 10, they have a zeal for God, a passion for God, but it's misguided. It's a misguided zeal. Now, you might say, well, maybe they just didn't know. Trust me, when it comes to the nation of Israel, they had all the revelation you can give, right? They had the prophets. They had the priests. What was the problem with Israel? Go back with me to Romans chapter 10. They did not know God. How can that be? With all the revelation and all the prophets and the priests and the scribes. You know what the problem was? It was not a problem with the lack of knowledge. It was a moral problem. Just like today, right? When a person says he's an atheist, it's not that he lacks knowledge. It's not that creation isn't speaking to him. It's a moral problem. Same thing. And so we see here in Romans chapter 10, he says in verse 3, talking about Israel, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. It's like, well, wait a minute. Didn't they have all the information they needed? Oh, yeah, they had all the information. Again, the problem was not their unbelief because of a lack of information or knowledge, but it was a rejection of God's revelation. The rejection of God's revelation leads to unbelief. You understand that? It's a moral problem. It's not a problem with knowledge or information. It's the same today, right? You can share all the information you can. But again, it's a moral problem. And here it's a problem with their pride as well. We see here in Romans 1, go with me there, you find that Paul talks about when it comes to just the natural man, not even the nation of Israel, just the natural man. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, you remember this. Romans 1:18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There it is. They suppress the truth. Why? Because it's not convenient for them and their morality. So they know that they need to repent. They know there's a true and living God. And even though they know it, they suppress it. Look at verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. It's innate, beloved. We're born. Everyone is born. They know there's a God. So when a person says, I'm an atheist, they're not really an atheist. They're angry with God, and they are choosing not to follow him. And so they say, I'm an atheist. The truth is, everybody knows there is a God. So it says it's evident. It's in them. It's innate. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And how much Israel with the revelation of God and the prophets and the scribes? Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And that's the problem. It wasn't a lack of revelation. It was rejection of God's revelation. And that's why their hearts were hardened. That's why they're in the state they are even today. And so they would boast in their own flesh, in their own pride. And we know that Jeremiah says, look, if anyone's going to boast, we're going to boast in God. But that's man's problem, isn't it? You might think, well, the reason why this person is not coming to Christ is because simply unbelief. Well, I think sometimes it's their pride. It's their own flesh. And yet that leads. We might think, well, they don't have enough information. No, they have enough information, but they're rejecting God's revelation. And so we see here then that they have, they're seeking to have to establish their own righteousness. It reminds me of the Pharisee. Go with me to Luke 18. In Luke chapter 18, remember this, when Jesus gave a parable of the publican and the Pharisee, or the tax collector and the Pharisee. This is the typical Pharisee in Jesus' day and even Paul's time. Romans chapter 18, verse 9. I'm sorry, Luke. It's been a long week. Luke 18, verse 9. Look at the setup before he goes into the parable. He says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in who? In themselves. You see, they're trying to establish their own righteousness. So many of the people in Jesus' time and in Paul's time, they believe because they're sons of Abraham, they're keepers of the law. They really thought they were a shoo-in, that God should accept them. And they trusted in themselves. So he told this parable to some people who trusted themselves that they were righteous. Self-righteousness. And viewed others with contempt. And here we go. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. One was admired. One was a leader. Among the Jews, the other was a Benedict Arnold, a traitor who collected taxes for the government of Rome. And he was hated. He was even ostracized. He shouldn't have even been at the temple. Yet he was there. Why was he there? I think he wanted to repent. What do you think? I think he was there because he wanted to get right with God. Look at verse 11. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to who? To God? Praying to himself. Self-righteous man. I thank you that I'm not like other people. Wrong, you are. Right? Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. Verse 12. I fast twice a week and I pay my tithes of all that I get. There's nowhere in Scripture God says a fast twice a week. That was something that's part of their tradition. He's telling God all the great things he's doing. Like God should be impressed, I guess. Trying to impress God. Wrong heart. A heart of pride. Self-righteousness. Now comes a tax collector, verse 13, standing a distance away. Was not even close. The tax collector standing a distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was so ashamed. And so broken. How do we know that? Because he's beating his breast. That's a sign of mourning. They did that at Jesus' crucifixion. They beat their breast. It's a sign of mourning. But was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The word merciful there means be propitiated. What does he mean by that? Because the word propitiation means to be satisfied. What was he referring to? They believe this was during the evening sacrifice at the temple. And he's asking God to receive that for him. So he's saying, be propitiated. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And what did Jesus say? Verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus accepted that man. That was a problem. If you go back to Romans 10, we see that they did not know about God's righteousness, even though they've heard it so many times, that God is holy, be ye holy, for I am holy, right? And they see in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels, the seraphims, are crying out one to another, holy, 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 the Lord Almighty. He's a holy God. And yet they're still trying to seek their own righteousness. Even Job, if you ever read Job, he says, man is a sinner. Even the angels in heaven he finds fault with. For not knowing about God's righteousness. And that's what everyone needs, beloved. God's righteousness. And it can only be given. It cannot be earned. They were seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves. There it is, submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. As you know, it's by grace through faith. It was pride, wasn't it? It was their pride. And so we see here then that they did not submit themselves, because Christ is the goal of the law, isn't it? The law is like a tutor, leads us to our Savior. And so they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, again, which is by grace through faith. Let me share one more verse here. Go with me to Psalm 50. You know what the real another problem they had? They had a low view of God. That's the problem. They had a very low view of God. And Psalm 50, look at verse 16. So you see then that when it comes to Israel, they had all the information they needed, but it was a moral problem. It was not a lack of information or a lack of revelation. They already rejected the revelation. Well, that leads to their unbelief and their ignorance. Psalm 50, look at verse 16. This is a psalm of Asaph. God is speaking to the wicked, who are being very religious, by the way. And he says this about the wicked. Psalm 50, verse 16, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes? They don't have a right. They should close their mouths because they're wicked. They're trying to teach what they're not living. And take my covenant in your mouth. For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him. And you associate with adulterers. These are the people teaching others. You let your mouth loose in evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent, or silence. Here's the problem. You thought that I was just like you. They had a very low view of God, as if God was a natural man or something, you know? He says, I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you forget God, or I'll tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. So you see, they had a very low view of God. And that's how people see God. They try to pull down God to their level. Sorry, God is completely holy and righteous and perfect. And we have to fear him. And that's the problem with a lot of churches, isn't it? A lot of churches, the reason why they don't teach the word of God is because they really don't believe it. That's why. You ever wonder, why aren't they teaching the word of God? Because they don't believe the word of God. They don't live the word of God. They're not going to teach it. So they don't teach it because they do not believe it. Once God's revelation is rejected, man's pride takes over and human speculation takes over. And they think they're wise, and yet they're fools. And so that's the state of Israel even to this day. But we still pray for them. Paul prayed for them, didn't he? Let me just say this. What do you believe? Do you believe God's word? Do you believe God's word? Isaiah 6:3 says, the angels cry out to one another. I mentioned this, right? They cry out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Bible teaches us that God is holy and righteous. And according to Psalm 7:11, every day God is angry with the wicked because he is a righteous judge. Think about this, because we always like to talk about God's mercy and God's love, and you know, that's wonderful. But do you understand that one of God's attributes is his wrath? In God's wrath, he created a place called the eternal fire. You find that in Matthew chapter 25. God created the eternal fire, which he has prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what the Bible says. The sad part is that many people end up in that place. They will end up in the eternal fire for their sins that they've committed. Beloved, this is why we need a Savior. We need a deliverer, a redeemer, to rescue us from the wrath of God, because we can't save ourselves. This is why Jesus came into this world, isn't it? To save sinners and to save us from God's wrath. As you know, they took Jesus, they nailed him to a cross, and there he died as the Lamb of God. He died a substitutionary death for sinners. They buried him, and on the third day, Christ rose from the dead in power. What does God call us to do? He calls every man to repent and to trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be what? You shall be saved. So you got to believe deep down, don't you? In your heart. And then what you really believe, you're going to confess with your mouth. If a person never confesses Jesus because he doesn't believe in Jesus, if you're not telling others about Christ and about his forgiveness and about his salvation, it's because you're probably not saved, right? So we need to confess Christ with our mouth, and believe in our heart God raised him from the dead. And the Bible says, and you will be saved. We have to be willing to repent, don't we, and surrender our life to Jesus. Have you done that? Won't you confess Jesus today? Won't you believe in your heart today if you haven't done that? I think every person I've met that have surrendered their life to Jesus, I think they're very happy people, right? That's what we need. We need to give our lives to the Lord. Well, let's pray, and I'm going to have Steve come forward. Father, we're just so grateful for your precious word. And Lord, we know that when it comes to Israel right now, Lord, they have blinders on. Even right now, even today, as a nation, Israel has rejected her Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we look forward to the day that all Israel will be saved. And we know that even from that, dear Father, we know that that will be the remnant that will be left. Lord, I pray that you help us, draw us near to you, Father, and we thank you for a short time that we were able to spend together. I pray, Lord, that you may bless the meeting that we're going to have, and help us to be wise with the way we use your money. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.